The following message, God of My Good Days and Bad, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 7, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Dr. Brian Borgman of Grace Community Church of Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church for the kind invitation to come to their couples retreat and to bring God's Word and just the warmth and the hospitality that my wife Ariel and I have received. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility or vapor. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your own heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And then here's our text for this morning. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. And as we come to you today, Father, we are mindful of how much we need you, and we need the revelation of your word to be opened to our hearts and our minds through your Holy Spirit. Father, your Spirit gives us light. The unfolding of your words give light. And so we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit and would accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it. We pray, Father, for those who know you, who love your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would come and comfort them today. And Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope, and we pray that your word would be a word of saving grace to them today. We pray that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray, Father, for your help. We pray for the one who preaches, may he preach with the power that you supply, so that in everything Jesus Christ would receive the dominion, the power, and the glory. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, there's one thing that's absolutely certain, and that is there's not a single one of us in this room that knows what a day is going to hold. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. The fact is that we live this life and none of us knows what the future holds. And Solomon has hammered that truth into our hearts and our minds in this book of Ecclesiastes. So we did two messages at the couples retreat on Ecclesiastes. You're going to notice a couple of different things that I bring into the passage. And if you're curious, I'm assuming, brother, that at least the first sermon will be available to listen to give a framework, okay? And so if you think I've lost my mind, go back, listen to the first one, and then you can prove it. So, what if my good days give way to bad days? What if things in life don't turn out the way that I want them to? What if my marriage never turns out the way that I want it to? What if my kids never turn out the way that I want them to? So in this fleeting life, and that is in a sense the message of Ecclesiastes, not that life is futility or meaningless, but it's a vapor. In this fleeting life, what do I do when those bad days, those days of pain and those days of disappointment seem to threaten my joy? If you think about it, you only have so much time in this life, right? This life is short. This life is a vapor. This life is a breath on a cold morning. What do I do if most of that life is filled with pain and disappointment? Solomon actually gives us some really sound counsel on what to do. And I would imagine that in this room there are people, and you know the pain and the disappointment that hammers you in life. And when you stop and think, my life is a blip on the screen, and what do I do when it's filled with so much pain and disappointment? Solomon is going to lay out for us, as it were, an agenda. Now, let me just say that these first 12 verses that we don't have time to go through, they're important as they lead up to verses 13 and 14. And I would say that if I were to summarize those first 12 verses, you have a collection of Proverbs, by the way. And what Solomon does in those first 12 verses is he sets forth two different paths, two different people, and two different ways to live. You have the wise person and you have the fool. You have the path of wisdom and you have the path a folly. And here is the way that Solomon summarizes this for us in a sense. He tells us that the wise person is the one who accepts the hard things of life, like death and mourning. The fool doesn't want anything to do with death and mourning. And in fact, the fool simply wants to be amused and entertained to death. The wise man actually will stop and will ponder his own death. He doesn't mind spending time in the house of mourning. The wise person, in a sense, always goes to the funeral. Because in going to the funeral, you end up anticipating your own. The wise man is very aware of the dangers of money. The wise man is a humble person who avoids anger, realizing that in this short, vaporous life, anger consumes us and brings this life to a miserable end. The wise person actually is the one who seeks patience. The wise person is the one who not only seeks patience, but seeks wisdom in the midst of a chaotic life. The fool, on the other hand, wants to go to the party. The fool, on the other hand, will avoid a funeral in order to go to the house of feasting. The fool actually is drawn to the rowdy laughter and the shallow songs, and the fool is a proud person. The fool is not patient at all, and his interest in money is way too strong, and his interest in wisdom is next to nothing. Two very different kinds of lives. By the way, you do know that when you encounter the two ways to live, and you encounter two different kinds of people, and you encounter two different paths, the reason that Scripture confronts us with that, with those two perspectives, is because Scripture wants to press you and to ask you, identify yourself. Which one are you? Not just which one do you say you are, but which one are you? And the way you answer that is, what path am I on? In this sense, truly, actions speak much louder than words. And so you have the wise and the fool, and the wise man, at the end of the day, the wise man is the man who does not think that his wisdom is enough. The wise man, in fact, actually knows that whatever wisdom he has, which is from above, is not sufficient. And so the wise man has another basic fundamental conviction as he tries to walk on that path of wisdom, and that is this: no matter what wisdom God has given me to His Word from above by His Spirit, at the end of the day, I am never going to be wise enough to be able to figure out all of the details and the puzzles of life, and therefore I am to look to the God who is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything, and I am to implicitly trust Him with all of the details of my life, especially when those details make no sense. The wise man is never, ever the self-made man. He's never the self-sufficient man. The wise man knows one thing that some of us need to learn. The wise man knows that he's not in control. That's bad news for some of us, because we fit into this category that is sometimes called being a control freak. And if you are a control freak, you're living a life of an illusion. So here's what you're actually in control of. Nothing. Whatever control you think you have is an illusion. If you don't believe me, just keep living another day. And so the wise man actually just says, you know what? I live under the hand of God, and here's wisdom. I accept the mystery that comes with living under the hand of a sovereign God. Now the fool, on the other hand, can't stand the sovereignty of God. The fool hates the sovereignty of God because the fool is the one who really desperately wants to be in control. He wants to be in control of his fun. He wants to be in control of his entertainment. The fool wants to be able to manipulate, as it were, the hand of God, and realizes that he can't. And he cannot stand, the fool cannot stand the thought that bad days might come. The fool is addicted to his entertainment. The fool is addicted to having everything be fun. Now, I'm not opposed to fun. And I don't think that God is opposed to the enjoyments of this life. I think that's in large part what Ecclesiastes tells us. But you have to understand that fun is an inch deep. fun is vapor. And to live for it as if it were a goal is the height of folly. And so Solomon says, at the end of the day, here's the wise man. He considers his own death. He actually goes to every funeral anticipating his own. The fool, on the other hand, refuses to bow underneath the sovereign hand of God. If you go to Tombstone, Arizona, the cemetery there, like many cemeteries in the Old West, is called Boot Hill. And there's a grave marker in Boot Hill, in Tombstone, and it says this: as you are, I once was. As I am, you soon shall be. The wise man says, true. True. One day. And it will be here before I know it. This heart will stop beating, and this life will come to an end. And the wise man says, Lord, teach me to number my days, so that I can present to you a heart of wisdom. And so Solomon then moves to verses 13 and 14, and it's not unrelated by any stretch of what he's been talking about. And so I would say that as you get to verses 13 and 14, Solomon is now going to begin to deal with the challenges, the difficulties of life, and he's going to teach us the path of wisdom in navigating those difficulties. And it's going to be really, if you're taking notes, just two simple heads: consider the work of God, accept the work of God. That's simple. That's simple. Consider the work of God, accept the work of God. And so verse 13, Solomon says, consider the work of God. So throughout this book, Solomon has been the consummate observer. He's been the ultimate investigator. He's watched. He's considered. He's studied. He's taken his vast wisdom, which was a gift from God, and he's employed it to dig in and to try to understand. And Solomon has said this a number of times, back in chapter 1, verse 13, verse 17, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, you get this language of, I considered, I pondered, I investigated. Now, he gets to, you need to consider. You need to think about. The focus then becomes explicit from Solomon being the one who's the tour guide, saying, this is what I considered, this is what I pondered, this is what I learned. I'm passing it on to you now. Now what he's going to say is, listen, you yourself need to consider the work of God. The wise man actually has in a sense, he takes on a pair of lenses. And the wise man, as he looks at this life, he ponders and he studies. And the lenses that he uses are the lenses of divine providence. Everything is the work of God. Everything happens by the hand of God. And so Solomon says, study it. Study the work of God. Try to study providence. Try to dig in to see what God is doing. And now Solomon is going to say that there is an incredible limitation. You give yourself to that focus, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. Back in chapter 1, Solomon has actually already observed that there were things in this world that are bent. Now, understand that from Solomon's perspective, in a sense, from a biblical perspective, bent things are not the way things ought to be. All right? Just follow me. You were born for symmetry. You were born for straight lines. Okay? You were born, you see something that's bent, and you automatically know that's not the way that thing ought to be. So I forget where we were, but there was a... Now this is going to bug me until I remember where we were. But there was there were these cement foundations or pillars, and then they had metal signs that came up out of them. And one of them was bent over like that. Okay? Somebody may have hit it with their motorhome or something, right? And as you're walking along, you see straight, 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 bent. And you know what you know? That should be straight like the rest of them. And so there are bent things in this world. From Solomon's perspective, by the way, the ultimate bent thing is death. That's the thing that seems completely out of whack. And so you and I have a natural instinct to want to do what? To straighten the things that are bent. So my daughter and son-in-law have given us three wonderful grandsons, and they're 9, and then the twins are 7 years old, okay? And we play games with them, and they love board games. And playing a board game with my dear wife takes far too long. Not because she's putting tremendous thought into the next move, but because we're playing with three little boys and she wants to keep making sure that the pieces are perfectly centered. Okay? They don't care about the pieces being centered. Well, one of them does, and he suffers from the same malady. But there's this sense where it's like, okay, well, that's not right in the middle. It's not lined up. It's not centered, right? Well, there's a sense where we're kind of wired that way. Now, maybe not to that extreme, hopefully not to that extreme, but we want to straighten the bent things. And here's the reality. We can't. We can't. And there's a very simple reason why you can't straighten the bent things. And it's this. Because it's God Himself who has bent them. When Solomon says this in verse 13, who is able to straighten what he has bent, he is appealing to that clear biblical teaching that God has all power, God is perfect, God is wise, God has a holy will, and God is absolutely sovereign over everything in this life. And so, Scripture teaches us, for instance, in Job 42:2, you might remember, Job comes after a second round of questioning with the Almighty. Job is then brought to this conclusion. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. To use Solomon's terms, when you bend something, nobody's strong enough to straighten it. The Scripture teaches us over and over again that God Himself is all-powerful. God is sovereign. So in the book of Daniel, all the inhabitants of the earth, this is Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His holy will, which is in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That imagery, by the way, no one can ward off His hand, is an image that is well known to parents. You have that little one and you want them to not touch something Maybe it's just to keep them safe, right? Maybe they have a tendency to go over to the light socket and to have a metal object, and as they reach out their hand, what do you do? You don't take the child and say, the outcome of this is going to be actually quite tragic for you. There's this thing that you're very much unaware of right now called electricity. No, what do? You slap their hand. And as you slap their hand, you turn it back. Right? Okay. Now, I know I'm in Washington. Maybe you guys aren't allowed to slap your kids' hands. I don't know. Some of your kids are going to say, oh, that hurt. Won't do that again. But not likely. They'll try it again. You have a battle of the wills. You slap the hand again. They pull it back. You slap the hand again. What Daniel 4:35 is saying is, when God extends His hand to do something, who in the world can enter into a battle of wills with Him and turn His hand back? And the answer is nobody. Nobody's strong enough. Nobody has enough power. Nobody has enough willing to be able to turn back the hand of the Almighty. And so the proud in spirit want it the way that they want it. Okay, they want it straight in their terms. The humble of the spirit realizes, in the words of Thomas Boston, that crook in the lot is there by the sovereign hand of God, and so we're patient. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And so the God with whom we have to do is the God of absolute, unrivaled, sovereign power. And when He bends something, you don't have the power to straighten it. So, in light of that, consider God's work. Solomon then moves to, now accept God's work. And verse 14 actually is just a wonderfully balanced statement. In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day when everything seems straight, in the day when everything seems lined up, in the day when everything seems good, in the day when things seem that they're going the way that they're supposed to be happy. Now, it's interesting because in the original text, the idea of prosperity, so it says in the day of prosperity, literally the text just reads in the good day. In the good day, and then it says literally in the good day, be in the good. In other words, in the day of prosperity, be in the prosperity. Enjoy it. Not my favorite translation, but sometimes they have a good one. NIV, when times are good, be happy. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the truth of that first line as you accept the work of God. And that is, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good days, the days of the good, when God gives them. The day and the time when things seem to be as they ought to be, enjoy them, embrace them, be happy in them, receive them as a gift. As one contemporary songwriter says it, I think this is so good. He says, blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. You don't have to live in the good days just knowing, I know this is going to end pretty soon, so I better start acting miserable so I'm ready. No. Embrace the good days. when there are good days, when the marriage is happy, when the kids are behaving, either they're asleep or out of the home, just enjoy the time that God gives in those good days. Because then Solomon says, but in the day of adversity, consider. So consider the works of God, who's able to straighten what he has bent. And so in the good day, be in the good, but in the day of adversity, consider. So you don't have to be alive very long to know that the good days don't stick around forever, do they? The days of prosperity don't last a lifetime. They are seasons. When Solomon says in the day of adversity, he literally says in the day of evil. So this is on the other end. This is in the day when the bad stuff happens. Now I want you to consider the way that he says the first one. So in the good day, be in the good. And now the parallel, in the evil day, be. And now if you were thinking symmetrically, in the good day, be in the good, or in the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, what would be the parallel idea? Be sad. In the day of adversity, whine and complain and grumble and bemoan the fact that the good day is over. But that's not what he says. He doesn't give us, in a sense, sort of this symmetrical, balanced response. Rather, in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. That's what you're to consider. The day of adversity comes. God has made the one as well as the other. You know, the scripture teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, not only over the good, but over the bad. It's the prophet Isaiah that records for us, I am Yahweh, there is no other, the one creating or causing shalom, and the one creating or causing calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. When the bad day comes, God is no less sovereign. In fact, he's equally sovereign over both days. The book of Lamentations, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? If a calamity, the prophet Amos tells us, if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And so not only do you have those days when the sun's shining down on you and everything as it should be, but you also have these days that blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. And so Solomon's saying, listen, in the day of adversity or in the day of calamity, reflect on the truth that God has a purpose in both. He knows what he's doing. The reality is that we won't. We don't have the capacity to know what he is doing. But here it is, brothers and sisters, it is enough to know he's the one doing it. And it is enough to know that he's good and that he does good. And so you acknowledge that he's over both days, sovereign over both days. Think of that quintessential sufferer, Job. And there's Job in Job chapter 1. And by the way, Job never has the advantage of knowing of that conversation that takes place between God and Satan. Never knows that. And so what happens? Job is hit with tidal wave after tidal wave after tidal wave of adversity, of the bad. And in fact, the way that the text reads is, and while he was still speaking, another came up and said. In other words, it is just one absolute calamity, one tragedy after another, just hitting him like ocean waves. And at the end of that, he ends up saying, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan comes back to God, and God says, amazingly, a second time, have you considered my servant Job? Now, I have a feeling if Job knew about that conversation, he might have humbly and somewhat sheepishly raised his hand and just said, Father, could you make somebody else the topic of conversation between you and the devil sometime instead of bringing me up? And so, here's the devil, and the devil says this. He says, skin for skin. You let me touch him, and I'll get him to curse you to your face. The idea of skin for skin is Satan is probably at that point saying, look, you let me touch his stuff. You let me touch his kids. You let me touch his prosperity. But what Job is really all about is Job. So let me just touch Job. And God says, you can do whatever you want. Just don't kill him. And so those hideous boils break out over Job's body. And he sits on that ash heap and he takes broken pottery and he's just scraping himself raw. And then the trial of trials. Mrs. Job. Those waves that hit him in chapter 1. Are now followed up not only by this incredible physical suffering, but the one who is supposed to, as it were, help shoulder these sufferings, says to him, why don't you curse God and die? Obviously, they had never attended a Pacific Northwest Reformed couples retreat. Could you imagine? Curse God and die. And here's what Job says in the midst of his misery. He says, you speak like one of the old foolish women. Do you think that we should only receive good from God and not adversity? And then the text tells us this, and in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, what does Job recognize? Job recognized that God was sovereign over the days of that were good, and he was sovereign over that day. And he was sovereign over that day before. And he was sovereign over that day before. And to be sure, Job is hit by another trial that are called his three friends. They were great the first 7 days. When they didn't say anything. But then they began to open their mouth. And they added insult to injury to Job. And yet Job knew. You don't just take the good from God. You got to take the bad too. And so Solomon says to us, God has made one as well as the other. That's what you're to consider in the day of adversity. You're not to whine, you're not to complain, you're not to grumble. You're to actually just realize God made the one as well as the other. And then it closes with this interesting line, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Now, Solomon has used that before. And here's the point, is that God keeps us from knowing what will come after us. Just like he says in Ecclesiastes 3:1-15, we know there's a time for this, we know there's a time for that, but in the end, I don't know why, and I don't know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. What Solomon does in that last line is, in a sense, he drills down deep on our limitations. We don't have the capacity to read the sovereign providence of the Almighty because God has not granted it. By the way, anything that you do learn from providence, you need to hold it loosely because you're not the infallible interpreter of providence. Only God is. And so you can't see what the outcome is going to be. You can't see what the future is going to be. And so all we can do is rest in the hands of a sovereign God. Enjoy life as He gives the good days, reflect on Him when He dispenses the adversity, and trust Him in the midst of the darkness. That kind of wisdom will keep you sane in days of darkness. And in fact, that kind of wisdom will keep you insulated in a joy in God that is not threatened by the day of adversity. There is a sense where if you're able to lay hold of that, and to lay hold of that when the dark clouds come, and you're able to lay hold of that when the puzzling, head scratching, inexplicable things of this life happen to you, if you're able to hold on to that, you'll stand. And so what do we do when the day of adversity strikes? Do we just say, just stoically, adversity comes, just go, I'm a Calvinist. I am stoically bearing up under the day of adversity. No. Do you just take the hand of God as if it was fatalism, or take the hand of God as if it were some distant, cold, sterile decree? And the answer is no. In the day of adversity, don't become a cynic. Don't become the person that just said, I knew the other shoe was going to drop eventually. What's the equation of God's sovereignty plus my pain? What does it equal? Well, here's what you have to keep in mind in the day of adversity when everything seems to be crashing down on you. Remember that the sovereign God is not an impersonal God. He is a deeply personal God, and He is near us. And if you're going through the day of adversity, even now, here's what you know from Scripture, is that God is near. He is close by the brokenhearted, and He's good, and He's faithful, and He's kind, even in our adversity. Do you know what the devil's going to try to do in your day of adversity? He's going to try to say, see, I told you. I told you that God wasn't for you. You're going to hear the whispers of the enemy. If God was for you, do you really think this would have happened? And you say, well, when bad things happen to me, how do I know that God is still for me? Here's how you know. Because in your greatest evil and in my greatest evil and in our greatest adversity, God enters into this world through His Son. And He bears the sins of His enemies. And He pays the full penalty for all that we've done. And then on the third day, he raises him up from the dead. And so in light of the Father sending the Son, what do you see? You see a tender Father, a tender Sovereign who is good and who does good. In the day of adversity, do not be hardened, let alone frightened. Because divine sovereignty plus your pain equals a sweet submission to the one who loves you more than you could ever imagine. I went to seminary in Portland, Oregon. It's cloudy all the time. I don't know how you people do it. Rain and clouds. Oh, hey, the sun's coming up. Oh, there it went. Bye. One of the deepest trials of my life wasn't my brain tumor. It was a period where I felt just the weight of my life, my sins, my mistakes, my failures. And I felt like my life was absolutely falling apart. And I laid hold of a verse, Psalm 119 and verse 68. You are good. And you do good. And I'd walk up the hill on Hawthorne, Southeast Hawthorne, and I'd walk up the hill those four blocks to school. And it would be drizzling, and it would be cloudy, and it would be dark outside. And I would walk up those old sidewalks. And I would just say in desperation, Father, you're good, and you do good. You are good, and you do good. And I don't know how any of this is good, and I don't know how you're going to work it for good, but what I know by faith, not by sight, is that you're good, and you do good. And you proved it to me on Calvary. And so the sovereign God who bends things, who has not given us the ability to straighten them, does not say, I'm looking for your strength. Go ahead, give it your best shot. He's not looking for your strength in the bent things. He's looking for your submission in the bent things. And he's looking for your gladness in his goodness. And so when we embrace that God who is sovereign and good, we will find that a genuine lasting happiness in him is outside of the reach of all enemies and all circumstances. And I'll be able to say, God, you are good, and you did good to me again. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the one right now who is going through incredible days of adversity. We pray, even as we take the supper, that you would remind him or remind her that you've demonstrated your love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, for the one who's in the good day, may they rejoice, give you thanks, give you praise. You're sovereign over both. And how we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.